We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8 again this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans is Paul's magnificent summary of the Christian faith. I've really enjoyed preaching through it, and it's blessed me. I hope that the Lord is blessing you as we look at his faithfulness and the wonder of the gospel as is laid out for us in Romans. We're going to pick up in verse 18 of Romans 8, reading through verse 25. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon it. Let's ask for that blessing as we pray together again. Father, so thankful for your word that encourages us, that brings us to faith and builds us up in that faith. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless us now as we meditate upon this, your word, that you grant us the blessing of it. Lord, we need you to do that. So it will not fall upon deaf ears. We pray that it would be faithful and that you give us hearts to receive it in meekness and love and to practice it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're here now at the beginning of a new year. And it's a time of season where people have high hopes oftentimes for the future. And people need to have something to look forward to. That's human nature, to have something to look forward to. But the sad reality is that many people's hope will be horribly misplaced, and their hope will eventually perish and utterly disappoint, but the believer's hope is sure, and it will never disappoint. And that's the message of our text this morning. We're back in Romans 8, as I said, and this is perhaps, I think, the most encouraging chapter in all the Bible. And I think it's that because here the Apostle Paul is laboring, he's relentlessly arguing for assurance and encouragement for all true believers. That's what he's doing throughout Romans 8. And the Christian life is hard. We need encouragement. We've already saw that in Romans 7. God intends for us now to have that encouragement. Paul is writing for that purpose, and we need to keep that in mind as we read and work our way through Romans 8. Remember, Paul has just said, we looked at this a few weeks ago in Romans 8:17, that we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we saw that the Christian life, the pattern for the Christian life and the Christian experience is first suffering and then glory. And so Paul continues now to emphasize the greatness of the Christian's hope as he compares it with the suffering of this present time. He says in verse 18, then, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is saying to us, it's not even worth comparing. So this morning we're talking about the hope that does not disappoint, and you'll notice in our text that the word hope appears 6 times in the passage I just read before you, 5 times in verses 24 and 25 alone. And it's important now, as we begin even to think about these things, to understand the way the Bible speaks of hope, the way that the Bible uses the word hope, because we use it in our common language in a very different way. The biblical use of the word hope is not that common way that we speak, where someone might say, well, I hope this year I get that promotion at work. I hope I do that. Or I hope I get to go on that great vacation this year. The child might say, I hope we go to Disney World for my birthday. We use the word hope like a wish, like it's a wish. But the biblical understanding of hope, the biblical use of the word hope, is not that at all. It's a sure thing. It's a sure reality. It's a future that is guaranteed by God, that is kept for us. And it's an aspect of faith that looks to God and waits upon Him to do what He's promised to do. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this morning we're looking at Romans 8 as Paul labors to show us the hope that does not disappoint. And we're going to consider 4 things this morning as we look at that text. The outline is in your bulletin. The hope, first of all, of creation. Paul speaks of creation's hope in verses 19 through 21. We'll consider the present groaning in trials in verses 22 and 23. And then the hope of the believer, as he describes it here, as adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And then finally, the exercise of that hope, as Paul encourages us here, and what difference that should make in our lives. That's what we're going to do as we look at the text. Notice, first of all, with me here, that Paul describes the hope of creation. In verses 19 through 21, he talks about creation's hope. And creation doesn't really hope, of course. Paul is anthropomorphizing, if I said that word right. He's taking creation in, as if it was a person. He's talking about it that way. He's speaking as if creation were a person. But there is a hope in that sense for creation. That is to say, it is destined for a great future. That God will renew creation one day. It will be reformed. It will be reshaped. And notice in our text, the connection between this present world and the next one is made very clear. That the new creation is a reshaping and a reforming of the present world in a wonderful new way that we cannot even yet understand. That future, as we think about what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that new heavens and that new earth, for example, that we're waiting for, according to his promise, in which righteousness dwells, that new world is connected with this creation in much the same way that our present bodies are connected with our resurrection bodies, in ways that we fully don't understand. As you think about that. That doesn't matter whether a person is buried, cremated, or I think burial is better, but biblically speaking, there's nothing wrong with a cremation. God is able to take all those parts and put them together, and He certainly will. Someone that dies in a plane wreck and his body is vaporized isn't going to miss out on the blessings of the resurrection. God is able to do all those things. But this creation in our bodies presently, they're connected to what's coming. And this beautiful future, and when will this happen? When will creation be remade? Well, Paul says, when the sons of God are revealed, you see. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, it's on Resurrection Day. You see, creation is figuratively longing and looking forward to that day because it will no longer be subjected to futility. Well, what is this futility? And why is there futility? Well, the futility that we're talking about is that futility that's described back in Genesis 3. That it has to do with the curse. This creation is under a curse because of sin. Things are not the way that they should be. Things break down. Weeds grow and take over. You know that. Thorns are there. And entropy has been set in motion. And this world is not a paradise. And why? Because of Him who subjected it. That's what Paul is saying in our text. And who is that but God? God is the one who subjected it when He cursed the ground because of man's sin in Genesis 3. We hear a lot in our day, don't we, about the need to save the planet. It's a big deal. It's in the agenda of the world and in much liberal thinking. We need to save the planet. We need to save the rainforest and be concerned about global warming. And well, how do we respond? Well, we, as believers, we ought to want to care for God's creation. It's part of our responsibility. We're not to trash it. We're to be responsible with creation. That's a part of what it means to love God and our neighbor. But we need to remember that all things are under God's sovereign control, and the breakdown of creation that we see and the problems that we see in nature are a part of God's plan. He cursed it. He cursed the ground because of man's sin. But he did that in hope, Paul says, because God has a plan. And God's plan is not to destroy or remove creation, but to renew it gloriously. And that glorious hope is described in verse 21 as being set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That day that's coming. And the point that Paul's making, of course, is that creation's hope then is bound up with the believer's hope. That's what he's saying. And it's a future hope that's based upon God's time when he says it's time and there's a day coming. One day that plan will be complete. And if anybody wants to witness the salvation of the planet, if they will, if they want to do that, what they need to do is repent and believe in Christ, because that day is coming. But in the meantime, you see, things are not what they ought to be. There's pain, there's suffering, there's futility due to corruption, and all this is part of God's plan. Think about the message of the book of Ecclesiastes for just a moment. There's a weariness, isn't there? It's a new year. Oh, is everything new? It looks the same to me as it did yesterday. The ball can rise up in Times Square, but it hasn't changed anything. There's a weariness, you see. There's a weariness, a vanity. Nothing is ever new. Things aren't going anywhere. Death prevails. Corruption abounds. The book opens up. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. And that word, that Hebrew word for vanity, is similar to the word Paul uses here, futility. It's emptiness or frustration or transitoriness. We don't see the goal. The writer of Hebrews, Solomon, says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says he's put eternity into the hearts of men, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's a futility. And you see now how Paul then describes the present groaning under trials. That's point number two. Look at what he's saying here in verse 22. He describes the present groaning as the pains of childbirth. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And again, Paul is anthropomorphizing, if I can pronounce that correctly, creation. He's describing it now like a woman in labor. And the Bible speaks a lot about a woman in labor. This kind of pain is not futile in the sense that it brings forth a child. There's a purpose to it. Jesus spoke about this in John 16:21 when he said when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I can't speak from experience, and I've asked women this, is this true? But I do know, of course, I have witnessed several births and the joy of having a newborn child. And I can enter into that joy. But I can only imagine the pain of losing a child, having a stillborn child. That must be very, very great. I remember a seminary couple that my wife and I knew were close to in seminary. That happened to them. Child was born stillborn. Great grief for all of us as we went to that funeral. But you see, for the believer, we need to remember that nothing is meaningless and empty. God had a purpose even in that, and he has a promise that he will be a God to us and to our children. But you see, the point here, that the pain and the suffering is bringing in something wonderful. It may not seem like it, but there's a goal at the end. So Paul now in verse 23, he turns the illustration to us and applies it to us. And he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is talking here about believers. He's describing believers as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is to say, the first part of salvation. You know, remember, this is the condition of all believers. Look, go back to verse 10, where Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're in this state where we are in the mortal body, but the Spirit of God is working in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And he's describing here the blessing of the Spirit that comes with faith as we trust in Christ. Ephesians 1, where he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed then with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We don't have the full inheritance yet, but we have a deposit, we have a guarantee. You know, when you put money down on something, it's a deposit, a guarantee that you're going to pay the rest when it's due. You might think of it like earnest money, perhaps, you see. The Holy Spirit is given to believers by God as our guarantee in that sense. It's the first installment, and the rest is coming. And again, Paul is encouraging believers here to remember the experience of faith, that just as he did back in Romans 5 when he says hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is talking here about the sealing aspect of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who works with the Word in our hearts as we believe God's promises. He's not calling us then to live by our feelings here, but to live by faith. Experience is subjective, it's real, and many have had wonderful experiences of the Spirit in their conversion, but that's not true for all believers. Some might say what Paul says to Timothy, that you've known the Scriptures from infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ. But the Spirit continues working with the Word in our hearts, and he works this hope and trust as we consider and believe what God has promised. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes there, he says, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he goes on and he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul is describing the way the Spirit works with the Word, and in terms of his own preaching and teaching ministry in our hearts. The Spirit of God testifies to us, and we need to rest in that testimony. We have that through the promises of God's Word. And in the meantime, we groan. That's what he says here. We groan inwardly. Now, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We groan inwardly. You see, the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in our life, does not make everything better in this life. In fact, oftentimes, and I would say it's really the opposite. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we do share in Jesus' sufferings. We do that as believers. If we have faith in Christ, we're going to suffer with him for our faith. We see that in verse 17. We just saw that. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If you identify with Christ in this world, if you really identify with Christ, you're going to suffer. The Bible tells that. Peter says to the church in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised by the suffering you're enduring. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it's not that the Spirit takes away suffering. We actually are more aggravated in our suffering because of the Spirit. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so that, there's a reason why, you know, we suffer and we groan. But I think more to the point here is that believers, as we go through the things of this life, we know that it should not be like this. And believers are God's children, and believers have a new desire to be like Christ, but they struggle with sin, with indwelling sin. I know I do, and I'm sure that you do, and it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see this struggle and to feel the pain of it. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Think about it. Unbelievers don't struggle in the same way, not at all. They may be frustrated. They cannot find satisfaction from their idols, but they do not have this groaning that Paul's talking about in our text. This groaning is an aspect of the hope that the Spirit places within us. We groan, he says, as we wait eagerly. And look ahead even to what's coming in verse 26. You see, it's this groaning that is actually an aspect of the Spirit's work in us. Very similar to the cry of Romans 7:24 that Paul says, oh wretched man that I am. Think about it this way. Unbelievers have no real hope. They just live in denial. And young people especially, looking at their future in this world, do that with naive optimism. You know, that's why they say, oh, to be young again. That hope that dwells eternally in the hearts of young men. But that all will fade away with age. They do not think about the future. They have nothing pleasant to look forward to beyond this life. Always looking to the past. This is true when you see celebrities as they get old. They're remembering, you know, what they won this award or what have you. Their best is behind them. But the believer's best is still to come, and we need to wait for it. But in the meantime, there's pain. And it hurts, both physical and spiritual. Remember in seminary, we were studying the so-called problem of pain in the Christian Mind class. The problem of pain is a philosophical problem, the question of how can there be a good God and when there's so much pain in the world. And the answer, the full answer, is not yet completely revealed, but we look ahead to it, very much like Job did in the book of Job. Remember at the end of the book, he didn't get an answer. God just came and said, look at me. Did you create the world? Did you do this? Shut up. And Job so closes his mouth, and God himself is the answer. And he experiences God, and he worships God, and that's the answer. But God certainly has a plan to glorify himself and to save his people and bring them to glory, and pain and suffering is a part of that plan. But in the middle of those lectures, I remember one of my classmates had a terrible accident with a forklift at work, and it crushed his pelvis. He told us later that, you know, he was afraid he's going to die, and then he was afraid he wasn't going to die because the pain was so bad. And I visited him in the hospital, and he joked with me, and he said, Calvin, you know, the problem with pain is that it hurts. And that's true, isn't it? And God doesn't promise us a painless life, but he tells us to wait. He says what's yet to come is worth it. It's worth it. Well, what is that hope that of the believer? It's described here wonderfully as the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul speaks of our adoption. Notice what Paul does. He speaks of our adoption here as a future blessing. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't adoption one of those present blessings we have? The Bible talks about how we're adopted as God's children. Yes, that's true. Adoption is one of those blessings. Now we are the children of God, 1 John 3. We partake of this blessing now. But it doesn't always look like it, and it doesn't always feel like it. And that's why the psalmist, for example, complains in Psalm 44 and verse 22 when he says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long, and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And you'll notice Paul is going to quote that in Romans 8:36, because that's the experience of the children of God. But there's a day coming when we will know the full blessing of being his children, and we will look like it, and we will be like Christ in a new way. No sin and no futility. Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet been appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is the glorious hope of the believer. This is the hope of salvation. For in this hope we were saved, Paul says here. And Paul now encourages us to exercise this hope. It's an aspect of faith as we wait. He speaks of the exercise of this hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, hope by its very nature is not something we have now. That's what Paul's saying. Boy, I hope that I have the bulletin in my hand. I do have it. I don't hope for that. I have it. You see, you don't hope for what you have. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We ought to. We must. And the word here for patience is a word that's often in the Greek translated as perseverance sometimes, steadfastness, endurance, depending on the context. It has a plethora of contexts of a wide range of meanings, but very similar in the meaning. It's the same word we find in Romans 5:3, where it says, suffering produces endurance. Or James 1, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's the same Greek word. And so in our trials, you see, God is exercising our faith much like a long-distance runner trains so that he has more endurance. I don't know if any of you have tried to run the marathon besides Campbell, you know, but if you try to run a marathon, a guy that's out of shape doesn't say, you know what, Monday, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow. That's ridiculous. You're not going to be able to do that. You need to train for that. And that's what God is doing. And James tells us, he says, let steadfastness then have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, you see, it's not automatic. God is telling us we need to cooperate and exercise our faith in those trials. This is one of the things that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. He said that the Father of glory might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And you see, the problem with the health and wealth gospel is not that it promises too much, but that it promises too little. It's not health and wealth in this present world of sin that we look for. It's not better possessions and satisfaction in this life. If that's all that you want, friends, then you need to reconsider what it means to be a Christian. We have a glorious hope, one that will not disappoint, but we need to wait for it. And when will it come? When Christ returns. Paul says in Philippians 3, for example, many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is our glorious hope. You see, friends, our hope is not tied to American politics. It's not tied to your bank account or to your physical health in this world. It's a hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And so we are exhorted as believers to wait for it with perseverance, with patience, and with steadfastness. And this hope, the Bible tells us, is actually a sanctifying hope. As John goes on and he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's what we need. So what's the point here? What application should we be taking? Well, just two points here for two applications. First of all, we need then, don't we? We need to live by faith. And that is, we need to live patiently waiting for what God has promised. Fret not because of evil men. Trust in the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth. We need to witness to the world this glorious hope that we have and be prepared to give a reason for it when asked. But why would anybody ask us of our hope if we're just as fearful and anxious as they are? If we live like our hope is bound up in politics or the economy or our health, that's going to distract from the gospel we proclaim. People are going to say, well, you're no different than we are. And we need perseverance because the trials of this life hurt. I know that this congregation has gone through a lot. It can be discouraging, the amount of sickness we've seen in many of your families that witnessed, even people that are not even here this morning. We've seen many of you experience these past few years. But remember, God is in control of all these trials, and He wants us to look to the future. He's in control of every of these details, even the trials that come upon the world, pestilence even being one of them. And that's why he's showing us here that in order for us to increase in this hope, we need to meditate on the future life. And that's the second point of application. We need to meditate on the future life, where Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As one great theologian said in one of his writings, it must be admitted that our heart is never seriously inclined to wish for and to meditate on the future life unless it has first learned thoroughly to forsake the vanities of the present world. And the Lord, by various and severe lessons of misery, teaches His children the vanity of the present life. So meditate on the future hope that we have, which is sure. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, the glorious revealing of the sons of God. And as we meditate on that future life, as we set our minds on those things that are above and not on the things that are seen, we're going to be ready then to put to death sin. That's how it works. And Paul says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And the very next thing he says is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so may God give us all this hope that comes with saving faith, and may we learn to exercise it and to show the watching world that He is worthy. We're willing to wait for all that He has promised, and this is the hope that will not disappoint. Amen.